Sister Synod wants to make of it right now. We've got a kind of do-good society, and we're all carrying banners in the street, and the grunt and groan people are out in full number that want to make life a burden, so that love is a many-splendored thing, Sui Han says. The missionaries in China made the people in China made them feel that the more miserable you make yourselves, the more you please God, and they prepared the way for communism. And I buy her argument, because communism makes you more miserable than anybody, therefore it's right. And there's, we just were sick over this kind of an approach in the Chinese situation amongst us missionaries. Fortunately, when one was here just recently, and I just said this before anybody came in, and then she came in afterwards, for which I was thanking God, because I didn't want to hurt her feelings. But then when she opened up her mouth to speak and so on, she couldn't have made a more beautiful affirmation of my whole argument. She spoke about how nice the Chinese were as their houseboys and got their cooking done and so on. And the Chinese were smarter than we were, let's face it. Overall, their intelligence was much higher than the intelligence of the missionaries we sent out. The dumb ones have largely died out over the years there, you know. They've been exposed or they haven't made it. And it was just heart-sickening to see how we could put down the so-called native with a sort of pejorative feeling you get about native, you know. The native is something inferior that we're now out to convert. And this tremendous society that really missed the gospel. The gospel didn't shape up a church when it got to be sort of competing churches trying to get converts to their particular emphasis. Amongst the great denominations, this wasn't done, one must say that. And they did divide up China in terms of areas, largely due to the China Inland Mission, which did the pioneer work, went where no one had gone. And as they'd start developing an area, then the Norwegians would come from Norway, the Swedes from Sweden, the Finns from Finland. They'd say, why don't you take that area? Why don't you take this area? And so we ended up in Hubei, Honan, and Hunan, and those provinces in the interior. And those were pretty much an area where the Lutherans were. And the Methodists had another area, and the Baptists another. But then along would come Seventh-day Adventists, wherever all of us were, and wham, you've got to worship on Saturday, or you aren't with it. Well, you know, this kind of a screwed up thing. It's just what Galatians is in there to break up and to see that it's the wonder of the forgiveness of sins that shapes the new community. And that's what I call the Big Bang Theory, because the minute the forgiveness of sins enters into the picture, you have a whole new arrangement of structure, both in yourself and with others. A new ease with yourself and a new relaxed relationship to each other. So you can build up the brother while it's called a day, as the scripture says. So you really fulfill the law of Christ, which is to carry your brother, as Paul says in the sixth chapter. Because that's what happens when you know Christ is carrying you. And you can forget about this whole grunt and groan of making myself better. As the last line of one of Elise's vespers here about a month and a half ago put it beautifully, when she said, we're not called to an internal life. We're called to an eternal life. We're not called to be virtuosos of spirituality, developing our little beautiful religious life. We're called to Jesus Christ and his lordship, which is something far different. And as Luther put it beautifully, I'm not interested, he says, in my Christians having clean hands. I want them to have dirty hands, dirty in the sins of their brother. So we're to be in politics. We're to be in business, where it's not a sin to make a buck. We're to be where the happening is happening, because that's where the answers aren't in and not even the questions are. And you live by forgiveness in a real way and not in a kind of pious, theological, religious way. This is where the creative power of God's at work, in the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Paul lets loose in this tremendous little letter to the Galatians. Just notice how he begins. It's the only letter where you start off with some anger and not thanks. It's a letter which has never been contested as Pauline, except by one screwball Dutchman in the last century. It's never, it is unquestionably genuine for everyone concerned with the New Testament. And as I say, it's my own conviction that it's shaped the other New Testament literature. I believe it to be the earliest written document in the New Testament church, written to these Galatians who lived in that area that's described in Acts 13 and 14. And the reason, not least for this, in all simplicity, is that Paul uses Barnabas, son of compassion. That was a nickname for Barnabas. And he uses Barnabas as an example to comfort these people. Even Barnabas was carried away, he says, along with Peter. Now, if they had known Barnabas and loved him, and it begins that mission with Barnabas and Paul, and finally changes to Paul and Barnabas, and then finally gets to be no Barnabas at all, as you know, in what Acts describes as an intense anger that Paul had with him, because Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. And remember what Paul said, that mama's boy, let him stay home with his mother. He ain't old enough yet to go out with us, because he gave up and went back on the first one, and he wouldn't give him a second chance, remember? And Barnabas was a loving spirit. whom they had warmed up to. And he can say now, and even Barnabas got mixed up on this thing and got pulled away when Peter defected and went back on the gospel. Barnabas even was pulled along. And so he's comforting him to bring him back into this gospel of forgiveness that shapes us up. Note here how he begins, in the very beginning. Any good thought-out writing indicates at once where you're at, just as I have tried to do today by thinking this out at midnight last night, that in the forgiveness of sins, we're shaping up the church in the New Testament writing, and that that is the canon of the new creation that's created in forgiveness that decides whether or not something's in the New Testament. In fact, some people, of course, had the legend that the church met together and they had all these manuscripts on the floor, and then they prayed and the Holy Spirit lifted up the table. Those that belonged, the rest were left on the floor. But that ain't the way it was. Not necessary to tell you. It was in debate and discussion and out of the contest between human minds that it happened. And we still have the Greek Orthodox Church that won't buy Revelation. In fact, if anybody read Greek, they wouldn't buy Revelation because of the fact that it just isn't like the other writings by John. I mean, both the theology and the style are quite diverse, which doesn't mean it doesn't belong in the scriptures, but you can't get the Greek Orthodox Church to buy it because it is so different. In fact, if you read it carefully, you'll realize that there's a lot better hope for the virgins than those who aren't, as far as salvation goes in Revelation. It's just one of those little peculiar notes in it. But from Paul to the churches of Galatia, and from all the brothers who are here with me, an apostle who does not owe his authority to men or his appointment to any human being, but who has been appointed by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. So we're in the resurrection, you see. And we're in the power of the resurrection. We're in a new power at work. And the very word Paul ought to alert us to that. We know his human name was what? Saul. And the new covenant name is Paul. So we've got a new man. And he's in a new mission. He's an apostle. And that word has no other kind of affirmation that means in any sense. It's used in the Septuagint for messengers of the synagogue that go from one synagogue to another. But it has nothing to do with those who found a church. In fact, the very word church is a new word in human vocabulary. Under the impact of this big bang of forgiveness, a new covenant, a new relationship, a church with apostles who owe their authority not to men or any kind of human institution, but by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We wish you the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who in order to rescue us, I'm reading from the New Jerusalem, New Testament, just for my own fun today, but your New English has this word rescue also. And that's the word that's kept throughout the New English and the New Jerusalem. It takes a lot more to rescue than to deliver something, doesn't it? Delivery boys can deliver something, but rescue takes somebody that's stronger, and the word is much stronger and should be kept. This is where the revelation comes in, under the rescue. If I knew the way to God, I might find it myself. But when the way has to be shown to me, when I have to be rescued by one who is stronger, when I'm in the dark, the light has to come. When I'm dead, light has to be given me. Right? And this is what it's about, this revelation. It's because I can't come in on it unless God comes to me. And I'm not going to repeat last night's sermon, but that's rescue. That's the babe in Bethlehem. To rescue us from this present wicked world. And here we have a term in the Greek that we need to look at, because this has a dimension of the demonic in it. It's not, he's not moralistic. He's not talking about the fact that people do bad things, but it's the fact that they are bent in such a way that they can't help but end up in the wrong way. Until they know a God who writes straight with broken lines, it's going to be broken. And it has a demonic dimension, in other words, something that's beyond our human, intellectual, moral capacity to grapple with. Something greater than we can get in there and handle. And I, in my confirmation classes, have helped the kids understand this very quickly by simply discussing the war situation. You know, we had a picture, just ordinary trees, Lombard elms, actually, along the country roadway, and say, this is a country road in Russia. Why do you think the Russians planted these trees? And the answers back in from the kids are wild. Everything, but they love trees, too, like the rest of us. You know, the Ruskies got to be different. They're communists, and therefore they planted trees for some sort of nefarious purpose. You know, and so there's a built-in kind of deliberate misunderstanding, you see, that makes it possible to study anything else as you go along. You know, and this demonic kind of a relationship that gets beyond our control. We're pre-taped to understand something in such a way that it's going to destroy the whole human situation. And then you ask this question. Do you really honestly believe that we want war? Do you believe the Russians want war? Do you believe we're going to escape war? Then you get the demonic aspect, you see. The minute you ask that, you realize something's at work that's beyond your and my individual capacity here. And our situation under sin, death, the devil, the demonic relationship is such it takes a rescue. And this is what Paul says right away. And what's the rescue? Who sacrificed himself for our sins. And that's why the center of every worship kind of relationship, and I've said here, if we build a chapel, I'd resign. That's the one way we got some of the men originally with the village off my back, but unfortunately some of them off of Holden Village too. Because that was their big wish to build a chapel up here in the mountain. The whole thing is a chapel, you see? Right in the center of the village center, we have an altar. And that's where the village is shaped, isn't it? The dancing servant on the altar, the relationship to the cross, it's in the center here, and as John put it, that cross is open, isn't it? We find each other through it, and it's in the midst of the congregation. We keep it there. It doesn't belong simply up in front by the pastor, but it's with the whole congregation and in your midst, and that's where we find and know each other, in the openness of the cross. Well, this is the one sacrifice that allows us to relate that. Since it's done by Jesus Christ and his work, I can relax for myself. I can accept you as you come from God's hand, not say, boy, what makes you different from me, huh? And so I've got a stranger's attitude of suspicion at once, and you've got to prove yourself. You don't say it the way I do, see? Well, each of us should say it the way that God gives us to say it, or it's not going to be said. And it's got to be said in your generation different than in mine, or it's not going to be spoken to them. If I insist you've got to say it the way they said in the 16th century, I'm going to end up with a sect. Because the 16th century ain't here. The 20th is, you see. And this is where the gospel continually shapes our utterance, our stance, the way in which we're open to the world and talking to it. As these demonic powers now, for example, when Luther translated the New Testament, he was embarrassed in a sense by this relationship. You know, we got an idea of Luther throwing ink at the devil and thinking of him as being a very sort of superstitious guy. Read him a little. I just wish you would. He's fun, for one thing. But you'll realize that in some ways, he is rational in a way the 20th century man cannot be. I mean, we live in a much more irrational century than his. He was under a renaissance as well as in the Reformation. And this idea of tashkoikeia as ghosts. See, it's a Greek word for ghosts and so on. But it can also be translated because people believe that astrology had something to do with their lives and that their lives are predetermined apart from their own choice and their own responsibility. And it depended on where you were born, under what sign, as to what you became. I mean, we got people around like that today. Strange as it is in the 20th century, believe it or not, it's around, isn't it? You get up at the top of the Empire State, you put in a quarter, you get your astrological report for the week, you know. And that, I thought, was funny. Some years back, it was sort of a joke. Like coming into Medical Arts Building in Minneapolis, and I asked for the 13th floor, because I thought that's where my wife was. And the starter guy comes out of pale anger, and says, no 13th floor in this building. I said, I'm sorry, Dr. So-and-so, that's 14th so-and-so. I said, gee, the marvels of sight. You know, I built a 14th floor without the 13th. And that's our medical arts building. I mean, our scientists have brought us down the road now in this 20th century, face it or not, as they've dried up our imagination, for astrology is suddenly popular again, isn't it? Luther didn't believe it was possible for people to fall back in that trap again. He really didn't. He really didn't. Who writes the preface for Copernicus? Melanchthon. And they really didn't think this was a possible. And they thought, well, this is sort of something we sort of have to... It can also be thought of as elemental principles, the fundamental rules of life, because the planets have a definite course, and then it became the idea of rules, regularity, and there's nothing more regular than what? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Each one of them follows the other, so it can also be used for the alphabet. And so Luther translates this fundamental elements or principles like an alphabet, and it was a derived meaning. The 20th century translations have all gone back. Look at any one of them, and they have this demonic aspect in there, in one way or another, these demonic powers that have controls, because we've seen man do what? Well, that just looks enough like what we did with the cross to make World War II, didn't it? What do we call it? A swastika. And boy, that was something in whose name of that symbol, what could we do? Well, we could say that the Jews are alien and foreigners and don't deserve to live on our soil, and the only way we're going to purify our bloodstream is to get rid of it. And symbols, we know. You talk to somebody who is a fanatic American Legioner, for instance, about the flag,
Boy, we should feel that way about the Bible. That's it. These symbols by which people sometimes make idolatries and demonic powers. We can see Luther, as I say, in translating this, doesn't see this. He sees one other thing in this. That his commentary on Galatians, I think, is the greatest book for laymen ever written, and one you should know. Shape Pilgrim's Progress. You see this scriptures, witness the scriptures, Lord, as you read it. But one other point that he misses is in the section I'm going to take you to now and just have to skip. You've seen the introduction. You've seen the power of God's rescue, that it's in the resurrection power that we're talking. And Paul is bringing something that's been given to him. It's not his doing, not his shaping. It's been done to him. It's been done to him, as you'll go from the third chapter on, by the power of the Holy Spirit that's released. This big bang. Every time in Luke Acts, as you'll see tomorrow, forgiveness of sins is mentioned, the Holy Spirit falls upon people. He takes hold of them. This is his power to warm our hearts in this knowledge and reshape our lives. Now we have the Christmas text in the fourth chapter that we read last night. And of what comes from this? When Luther talks about the fourth chapter, he'll say that Paul has used reason, and now he's convinced all reasonable men, and therefore, for the sake of the childish and those who can't follow reason, he throws in a final little illustration about two women in the Old Testament and what happened between them. One of the great scholars in our day, a man who has given us an understanding of Mark and of the New Testament in a remarkable way, says that Paul realized he still isn't getting through to them when he gets into this chapter. And finally says, the scriptures, haven't you heard them? What does the scripture say? Two gals. And he goes on with this story about these two women who had this fight and likens it to the church. It's quite different how 20th century men understand symbols, as you'll see here. So that Paul writes this letter so you see what it means to wait upon a God who promised. And you don't get in there with your sticky fingers and say, I'm not doing well enough and I got to get some improvement. I'm joining up with I'm okay, you're okay, and we're going to go around saying, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. And this is a joke in this place, frankly. Because the forgiveness of sins is so much deeper, so much more penetrating than any kind of I'm okay, you're okay can ever come out. See, it sounds phony, that's all. And you know it's phony when you're caught, aren't you? When you feel like a stinker, you can't do anything about it by going and saying, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. You know, you need forgiveness, don't you? And the only way you're going to have it is looking at a cross and one who's paid the price for it. And that's what Paul's been building up, so you see it. And you see it as you wait on this God, who gives himself to us in the forgiveness of sin. And in the fourth chapter in this Christmas epistle last night, he develops, as I said, this thought of heirs. And let's just look at that in conclusion, because it's the tremendous thing. Paul thinks very consistently. When you are dictating a letter, you can't wander all over the place, you know. And so when he said one thought, it brings up the next one. He's just been talking about what promise means. When he gets into the promise, he gets into what's the heart of the promise, the concrete act of God in baptism. And he says, you are all baptized in Christ. You clothe yourself in Christ. You're there no longer a distinction. Now this comes out of baptism. And we were mentioning in baptism last week, and nowhere in the New Testament does it say that women should be baptized. But isn't it peculiar that here he says there's no longer male and female in baptism. And there's no longer adult and child either. We're all adolescents in the New Covenant. You know, the relationship to each other becomes new in forgiveness. It becomes different from the intellectual point of view and the religious point of view. And this is the overarching statement Paul makes, a new community, a new relationship. It's the kingdom he's talking about. And the breakthrough of the kingdom, where we relate to one another in the forgiveness that baptism personifies. It's the concrete act where God's taken and clothed you with Christ. And so now by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham. So now, my dad's name was Abraham Bernard Hinderling. They called him Abe. And so I am a child of Abraham in many ways, but the most important one is not that my dad's name was Abraham, but that I am a child of Abraham in the Old Covenant. That's what we all are. We are all baptized Jews, if you want to put it that way. We have come into this fellowship with God from this whole Old Covenant promise through baptism, and that's by an act of God. And that's what baptism is so important to see, is infant baptism. When all you have to offer is what? Your infant cry. We had such a good baby the other day. Eyes are light when they yell loud, like Luther says, and people know they need baptism. She didn't hardly seem like she needed. She just smiled through the whole thing, didn't she? She was in her daddy's arms for one thing and not mine. If she transferred over to mine, you would have heard a yell right away. But the wonder of this act which God does for us, it makes us heirs. Now Paul had been 20th century man. He wouldn't use the language he uses here. He'd say, when you were a child, you owned the car along with the whole family. But when you were driving, if you were sitting in your dad's lap, weren't you? And he had his hand on the bottom of the wheel while you had your hands on the wheel, right? Remember once I was mad, I couldn't go to a movie on Saturday afternoon. I was really mad. And my dad took me out for a ride and kind of calmed me off when I was a little boy and let me drive the car. Well, naturally, I wasn't driving in that old Model T. He had his hand still there. But when I was 10 and 11, we had the Model T to ourselves and ran all over Minnesota. And because at that age, you were grown up then enough to have a car. Because those old funny roads would change four tires for every 50 miles, practically. But my dad was dying of leukemia and didn't walk me around the house to hear the pain. And we just went off visiting relatives. Now you have to wait till you're 16 under our new laws, don't you? And then when does Dad have the car? When you let him. No. You're now Lord of all, right? And that's how Paul would put it, if you're writing it today. And he says, that's how it was with all that old covenant regulation. You were just kept sitting on the papa's seat while he did the driving. You were being prepared to get on your own. But now in the fullness of time, one has come who sets you free from all those rules, regulations, and that preparation. You're no longer a slave to these demonic powers of this present age, but you're now under the new covenant relationship of forgiveness. And the proof that this is so for you is what? Notice verse 6, and this is where we'll have to quote. 6 and 7. The proof that you are sons, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. So we are adopted, and that's a great word for Paul. We've got adopted children in this village right now, haven't we? How do you know? Huh? How do you know they're adopted? The color. It's great, isn't it? Isn't that great? I mean, I'm so grateful we're doing this. And isn't it marvelous? Now, are those kids loved? Boy, they're about the only ones going to be sure they are, right? Huh? Boy, imagine a preacher's family planning their family so that the son's born on Christmas Day. That's when I was born. You know I'm not a planned child when that happens, you know? You can have some doubts. Not only that, but I got born a boy. My mother immediately slapped a girl's name onto me. So we've got 9 Carols around here, and I'm the only fellow. Well, I can have some doubts, but adopted child man, right? You know, and you are adopted. You are his own, though you don't look like him. And that's where we conclude. You are already his own, though you are not yet like him. And that's what it means that you're in this heirship. You're already his own, but you are not yet like him. And you live in that kind of relationship in forgiveness, continually being affirmed as his own. And that's what the new creation is about. That's what the praise is about. That he continually accepts me, affirms me, loves me, delights in me, though I am not like him. And I am not. And that's where this wonderful phrase of Norman's from last year comes so beautifully, and I'll close with his pace, because it means more if you say it with Norm's pace instead of mine. God doesn't want to fill